verses 13 through 19 is our text this morning. This is God's word. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the sons of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for a day that we again can gather together to worship you. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can be together in your midst. Father, we lift up the church in general, that's in the midst of this pandemic and all the challenges that churches are facing around the world. Father, some still not meeting and struggling to make those decisions. Father, others that are meeting and having trouble with government entanglement. And then others that are wrestling with what ought to be done. And we just pray for your church that you would give her wisdom in all the different locales with all different responses to this virus. Lord, that you would be with your church, that you would purify her, and you would advance your gospel through her. Lord, we know that that we have brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. We lift them to you. Lord, around the world, we think of hot spots like West Africa and North Korea that we hear of reports daily of your people being persecuted. We ask that you would help them to stand firm, that, Lord, you would just surround them with your grace and that you would give them boldness. And Lord, should they lay down their lives this week, that you would help them to do that boldly. That, Lord, we would pray for them, and as your word says, that we would pray for them as if we are in chains with them. Father, we lift up our local churches in Ashe County. We lift up Christian Believers Assembly to you this morning. We ask that you would be with them. And Lord, just your word would be ministered to them, that, Lord, they would grow in you, that you would call them to yourself and encourage them. Lord, we lift up the Reformed Baptist Network, particularly Providence Baptist Church in Lecanto, Florida today, that you would be with them, Lord, as they seek to advance your gospel in that area of Florida, that, Lord, you would undergird them, provide for them, and give the pastors wisdom, Lord, as they seek to minister to your sheep there. Father, we lift up our world to you. We look around and we're concerned by all the things around us. We trust you. We pray for our governing leaders around the world and also in our country. We lift up the growing concern of the fires in California and the loss of life and property. Lord, that you would keep that to a minimum. Lord, that you would bring those fires under control. But Lord, your will be done as you have in so many ways use those fires to advance your purposes. And so we pray for your will to be done in those situations. Lord, we lift up ourselves to you. It's been a hard week for many in this congregation, and we just ask that you would undergird us. Father, we lift up Tommy and Angela and the loss of Tommy's father, that you would comfort them in a way that only you can, that, Father, as the family grieves, that you would make yourself known to them and that your peace would prevail. Father, we continue to lift up Dot, Lord, in the loss of her brother a couple weeks ago and just the grief there. Our own family, Lord, as we continue to grieve Samuel's loss as well. We're thankful that these that know you are with you and we can be confident of that. But Lord, the grief still remains and we ask that you would help us through that. Father, for Susie Korovec, as she heals from surgery, that you would be with her and strengthen her shoulder quickly. And Father, that the healing process would not be elongated. Father, for Tom, as he cares for her and loves her, and that you would give him patience and focus there. Lord, we lift up many who are sick in the congregation, that you'd be with them and heal them quickly. And Lord, we thank you again for drawing us together, that we would not be distracted by the things that could so easily come to our mind, that you would help us to look at your word and to hear it, believe it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What would you do if you wanted to start a new nation, a new country? What would you need in order to do so? You might think of the birth of the United States or some other country. Perhaps you would need a certain amount of resources, of course, land. But most importantly, to start a new nation, you would need people. And I know what some of you are thinking. No, I am not starting this sermon off with political agendas to plan to start a new country, but the thought did cross my mind. But when we look at God's word, as we see here in Mark 3, as we progress through this book, we see the beautiful picture of God's continued plan of redemption of his people. And we're building, obviously, off the foundation of the prophets from the Old Testament, and now into the apostles of the New Testament. We see what the Lord is doing, and so I want us to remember the big picture here in what Jesus is doing. And we have seen thus far in the book of Mark that God is working through Jesus' ministry, and that it has mainly been with the religious in the synagogues. He has now gone public, and the crowds are flocking around him. As we looked at last week, there's a very real human need here that Jesus is being pressed upon. In fact, his physical life could be in danger. And as we know, Jesus isn't scared or trembling in this fact. He's just addressing it because his ultimate purpose, of course, as we'll see, is to suffer, to go to the cross, his ultimate mission. And so when we look at this in the progress of redemption, that God is using his image bearers, more specifically, a people set apart from the other peoples of the earth. And we can see this in the Old Testament, but as we see here in this passage this morning, Jesus does three things in seeking to continue his work and really ultimately establish his church. And we see this in its infancy here. First of all, in verse 13, his calling. And then secondly, his appointing of the apostles or the 12 disciples in verse 14 and then 16 and following. And then lastly, that he's going to send them out. And he does this in its infancy, because ultimately it's showing that he will ultimately send them out after his resurrection, and we'll get to that. So let's look at verse 13 to start with. So as we know, Jesus is going to set up his new covenant with his new people, and we see this as a continuing work from the Old Testament, but we know that Christ has not yet died. But Mark is truly painting a picture here that's connecting immediately to ultimately where Christ's passion is going to be at the end of the book, that he's calling a people to himself. But consider God's work for a moment. Let's back up with his people in the Old Testament. I do want to draw a parallel here because I do think Mark is doing this. And we see in the Old Testament, of course, if you go back to the book of Genesis, he began initiating a relationship with Abraham. And ultimately, God calls Abraham's great-grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel, to be his people out of Egypt. We know this in the context of the end of the book of Genesis, that they plundered the Egyptians, which leads us into the Exodus, which he gave them resources from them and made provision from them from heaven and fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. But he desired to raise up a people for himself. People, a redeemed people, has always been his purpose and his plan, his greatest asset, if you will. Not that he needed them, but he chose to do it in this way. People made in his image, redeemed by himself alone, that through people and through the covenant in the Old Testament, that he ultimately birthed a nation that would ultimately give birth to one man, the Messiah, one day, that would ultimately redeem a people in full for himself as prophesied. And so we see the pictures of this in the plan for the Messiah. And Jesus now is on the scene here. And the people are wrestling with this grand thought of who it is that this Jesus is. Is he truly the Messiah? The crowds are seeking him for what they can get from him. And we established that in the last few weeks. And yet these 12 are standing by that he's going to call to himself. But also in the context, again, as we look back at the Old Testament and how he worked with the 12 tribes and what his redemptive plan was there, consider this from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 10. You can turn there if you want. But it says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God and the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them." Moses has also says this earlier in the nation's history in Exodus chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so just as we see God's work there at the beginning or its infancy of this grand redemptive plan that really started in Genesis 3 when he promised that he would send the seed of the woman. We see this throughout Scripture. And so what I'm trying to do is not just take Mark 3 in its context, but actually open our eyes to the larger context of God's redemptive plan. And Mark does this as well as he walks us through his gospel, that he is building a people out of the nations. And if you don't believe me, that's also a New Testament thought. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But you," Peter says, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we know in the larger context of the New Testament that Peter was one of the first to actually preach the gospel to the Gentiles, watch them not only get saved, but baptized and be a part of his church. How awesome is this? That God is not just saving the Jews, but also Gentiles. That out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, that God is making a people for himself. And we get to see that here in the infancy of him choosing the 12. And I think that's important context because it's going to build from here throughout the book of Mark. So turn back to Mark 3 if you left from there, and let's look back at this. Again, the crowds were pressing in, the context from that we've been looking at. And Jesus is obviously seeking some solitude to back away from these crowds. People are being healed of diseases from evil spirits and other things. And now Jesus is wanting to reveal his purpose more closely with a closer group. He was not going to overthrow the Romans as some may have thought, or to establish his reign, which would make sense of doing some more crowd control and using this popularity to push forth his agenda. But Jesus does what maybe surprised the disciples at this point and backs off. He was going to create a new nation, but he was going to do it in his way. One that didn't necessarily have a geographic center, nor would it have borders like the nations of the earth. Instead, his plan would include building a nation of priests out of every nation. So as we see here in verse 13, notice that he's still seeking solitude. Where does he go? Notice that he's fleeing the crowds, and Mark records that he goes up a mountain. If we look at a parallel passage in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12 through 19, if this indeed was a parallel passage, it actually mentions that Jesus went up the mountain to pray. He sought to be alone. I think we can take lessons in that even the Son of God, being human, had to break away. The pressing of ministry and life, it's important. That's, I think, a sub-principle here that even Jesus models. But his purpose here is not just that. Notice that he is breaking away, possibly just to collect his thoughts and to again seek the Lord, and he does this. But notice what else he does in verse 13. It says he called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, for some of us, this kind of is a difficult concept to grasp, whether we look at this or in its small form, or if we look at the larger doctrine of how God calls and chooses and elects and so on and so forth in the progress of redemption and his salvific work in mankind. But notice that he calls to those he desired, and they came to him. What a glorious truth, and yet convicting at the same time. There were some that were not called, and yet those who received the call are following him. Clearly, this passage is showing, again, he calls whom he chooses. And yet it's humbling in the sense that as we look at these men's lives in just mini form here, as we called them, we know that he didn't choose them because anything great that they were. These are common, everyday guys. They're fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't the scholarly. In fact, the last three chapters of the book of Mark, we've been seeing that, in fact, he is challenging the religious leaders because they were adding upon his word and seeking to put that on the shoulders of those who may not even understood the word to begin with. And so he shows grace in redeeming a people for himself. What a great truth that our self-existent God did not do away with humanity in his wrath, but came to us and dwelt among us, as the Apostle John says, that the Messiah was sent to redeem people for himself. And this is convicting because we see that he chose this ragtag group again. And as we'll see in a moment, he didn't do that out of a group of philosophers or religious elite. He came to the common man. And that should give us hope in this room this morning, that we don't have to have a certain intellect to look upon the name of Jesus. Whether we are a man, woman, young or old, the Lord came and sought to make himself plainly known. So in a generation even as ours, is it not humbling that we find ourselves as Christ followers? For some of you, just a year ago, you weren't walking with Jesus. Maybe some of us, it's been longer, 20, 30, 40 years. But there was a time where we weren't among the number. And how awesome is that to look around and see what God has done in our lives, that he has called us, that he has asked us to follow. But these men, in the context of this passage, were those that he specially chose to be apostles. And notice that in this, as John says in a bigger way, to get us to understand that the Lord chooses whom he wills. John said it this way, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so this calling of the disciples, whom he would appoint as apostles, was, again, part of a bigger redemptive plan starting in eternity past. Paul even says this in a greater way, without being exhaustive, but we see his plan even in the purpose of calling his church. He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to," notice, "the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the redemption or the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see this big picture that God is calling a people for himself, but right here, he is calling, starting this work with these 12 men whom he called. And notice in verse 14, he appointed them. So that's our second point. Let's look at the appointing and what he is appointing them to do, which is specific. The text also tells us that they were going to be appointed as apostles. Mark is wanting to tie this to the greater work that we will read in the book of Acts, that you can see and how God did this after the resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But just as God appointed these 12 tribes in the Old Testament, there is a parallel in the sense that he chooses 12 who would ultimately lead to the establishment of the church. While I don't think it's always helpful to look at parallels and go overboard, God obviously made a covenant with at Sinai with the 12 tribes of Israel. It is interesting that there's a mountain that they go up here. But I love how Mark doesn't even name the mountain. He doesn't want that to be the focus. He doesn't want us to get all wrapped up in imagery. He wants us to see something specific, and that is that Jesus is focusing in on these 12 that he's calling and appointing. So Jesus, again, looks at them, and if we look quickly at scriptures that mention them by name, we see that they're given multiple names. They have more than one name, and a lot of those are identifiers from their family, but also the Jesus and the disciples, they had nicknames. But be encouraged again that these were regular men who were going to have their lives turned upside down, that ultimately God would use them to turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts says. And for all of us, the truth is that when we meet Jesus for the first time, we never remain the same. Amen? We are changed forever if we've truly met him. And if someone who says they've met him but they've never changed, my question is, I don't think you've ever met him. So be encouraged that these mere regular men are called, and it's not of their own doing. It's showing God's grace and his mere plan. Not that they would have something great to offer, as we'll see. We see that they're full of frailty and weaknesses, and we'll look at each one as the text walks us through them. They received this gracious call and this appointing of God, not by their own choosing, but by God's choosing. Isn't this a wonderful fact that we got to come to realization with? Throughout his word, who is it that initiates? God initiates a relationship with us. Yeah, you might be able to remember back to the day that you first responded to him. But I guarantee you that his eternal plan, as we see in Ephesians 1, went back to the foundation of the world. He knew your name, and he called you. You might even think of some of the 12 here and how he called them. We'll look at that he even called Philip, for instance, to be a disciple. And so these mere regular men that received this gracious call and appointing, perhaps you can identify with them on multiple levels. The text names all 12 here. Some we know more about. The scriptures teach us more about them. Others we know because of extra-biblical knowledge that we can have and do have from the first century. But let's look at them. Notice he mentions verse 16 first, Simon. In fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that gave the great confession. Peter became an early leader and one of the immediate circle of Jesus. Jesus changes his name from Simon to Cephas, which means rock. He was from that small fishing town, Bethsaida, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Even the name of the town gives way to who lived there. Bethsaida in Hebrew means house of fish. Their whole lives surrounded the fishing business. And yet this is the context that Jesus comes to him and he calls him to follow him, to drop his nets and follow him. Being the son of John, the brother of Andrew, who originally had introduced him to Jesus, this fisherman was in partnership with the sons of Zebedee. We see that they had a great business going. But we know from the context of the scriptures that Peter was an impulsive man, but also was able to be tenderhearted and affectionate. He had spiritual insight, yet struggled to apprehend deeper truths. Maybe we can relate to him there. He was one of the inner circle, like I just said, and one who was recognized by Jesus as, or that he recognized Jesus as the Messiah and boldly confessed him in Matthew 16. We see that recorded. He was witness to the transfiguration, Matthew 17. However, he also was one who denied Jesus three times and questioned when he was questioned whether he knew him after Jesus' arrest. But later we see that Peter was restored and transformed into a bold preacher of Jesus Christ. He was preached, he preached the first Christian sermon recorded in the scriptures in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He became a leader of the Jerusalem church. And so we're just following what God accomplished in him. It's helpful for us to see that. It's not that Jesus foresaw what they would do, but it's that he chose them where they were at and he built them from where they were. And the lesson for us in this, again, is that the Lord is not finished with us yet. He takes us where we're at. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our lives or to attain a certain goal before he uses us. And as Peter wrote in 1 and 2 Peter in his epistles, he was one of the first to baptize Gentiles. He gives us note of his conversion and even of his struggles. And so from Jerusalem church to his ministry at Lydda and Joppa and Syria, ultimately Antioch, Syria, and then sometime around 61 AD went to Rome where he faced martyrdom. And legend has it that he refused to be crucified the same way his Lord had been crucified. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. Tradition says that the Romans granted. Truly, God appointed this man as an apostle of the early church. He took a fisherman from Galilee and in a few short years made him a preacher of righteousness, a preacher who would take the gospel to the nations. Verse 17, the text moves on. Mark says, James, the son of Zebedee. As already noted, James was a fisherman among the younger, he was also the younger brother of John. Zebedee, if you look a little bit deeper and study just from the context of the scriptures, was prosperous in the fact that he employed many, seemed to have property in Jerusalem, and had a connection with Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. John's mother was named Salome, and tradition says that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, making James and John Jesus' cousins. This could shed some light, really, on multiple conversations that Jesus has between them and the broader ministry of Jesus. Notice that he nicknames them, right here in this text, Mark mentions this as well. Boanerges, sons of thunder. Speaking of their boisterous ways, and we see that in many conversations in the Gospels and how they argued about certain things, about who would be greatest or who could sit on thrones next to Jesus. And even Salome was in on that, and Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. And so while James is not as prominent as his brother, he faithfully lived and then was the first of the 12 to lay down his life for a Savior. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa. You can read about this in Acts chapter 12. And so while in the core group of Jesus' inner circle, nothing that we know was penned by this particular James, but he served humbly and well to the end. John, the younger one of the sons of Zebedee, and Salome, and the brother, and of course brother to James, became known as the apostle of love, from which we get his gospel and his three epistles in the New Testament. Often he wrote in his gospels that he was the one whom Jesus loved. He too, of course, was from Bethsaida, had godly parents who were cousins of Jesus. And Salome helped in the ministry of Jesus, his mother, or Salome, his mother, helped in the ministry of Jesus. And this is often brought up in the narrative of his gospel. And she was even one who went out to anoint the body of Jesus after he died and was crucified. John was the youngest of the disciples. You might say the Benjamin of the 12. He was one of the inner circle again with James and Peter, and therefore a witness of the transfiguration. He sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother after Jesus died. And according to Tertullian, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos later on in his life because of being a disciple of Jesus, was being boiled in oil, and he would not die. And because he would not die, he was banished, and it's there that he wrote the book of Revelation, many believe. Talk about having the last word. And so John, from the scriptures we can tell, is known for his natural energy, but also his intolerance, vindictiveness, his ambition, his eagerness to learn, but also shows forth his sympathy and ultimately his love for his fellow man and ultimately God's plan in working through them. You look at verse 18, Mark tells us about Andrew. We don't know as much about Andrew, but we do know he was Simon Peter's brother. And while not as prominent as the inner circle or even his brother, here there's no doubt he served the Lord well. We see from the very context of the Gospels that he was the one that brought Peter to Jesus, to see him as the first missionary in the cause of Christ, if you will. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. But as a good disciple followed, John's pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, Andrew followed suit to follow Jesus and stop following John, ultimately after John was killed. Andrew was always prompt to help. And according to tradition, he also, his life ended by crucifixion in the form of an X after confronting idolatry and its practices amongst the pagans around him. And thus the phrase St. Andrew's Cross became popular. Next, or fifthly, we see Philip. Philip also was from Bethsaida, a fisherman. And in contrast to John and Andrew, Philip was approached by Jesus rather than him seeking Jesus out. This is a particular peculiarity amongst the others. He is known for his timid or even retiring disposition. And while his name is a Greek one, since he was Jewish, he must have had a Jewish name, but this remains unknown. The text doesn't tell us this. But he is not to be confused with Philip the deacon in the book of Acts, so be careful there. Although he loved to share of who Christ was, for example, to Nathanael, he said, "Come and see the Messiah." In John 6, it was Philip who was singled out to have his faith tested by Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000. And he was slow to learn or even apprehend truth. Perhaps we can relate in that way as well. Missed much of what Jesus was trying to teach. But Jesus also dealt with him in very kind and merciful words, being patient with him. Tradition ultimately tells us that Philip died as a martyr at Areopolis. Next is Bartholomew. He may be one of the disciples we know the least about. He was mentioned only in this list of apostles, but he also went by the name Nathanael. And this name is used in John, but in none of the other gospels. It's very interesting to note. And while filled with questions about Jesus as the Messiah, he faithfully followed Christ ultimately and told others about him. Jesus spoke of him as one in whom there was no deceit, speaking of him. And we see we do not have much information beyond this, even concerning his death. And then we have Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. As with the other disciples, he had a double name. He also went by the name Levi, as we looked at previously in the book of Mark and Cason and even Quinn made this known that he was a tax collector by trade, which brought him disdain from other Jews. This was a shame, especially because he collected taxes for Rome and hated this foreign power. And the people around him hated this foreign power. But notice that Christ transforms him. He took a tax collector, one who was passionate about just taking, extorting finances from people. And God changed him and called him to himself. We know from the text of the New Testament that he met Jesus in Capernaum. It's possible that Jesus was well familiar with him as he collected the people's taxes in this area, but was outcast. And yet Jesus called him by name to come and follow him to a better occupation. And while Jesus didn't offer silver and gold to Matthew, Matthew ultimately found his greatest treasure in Christ, as Matthew is one to include the parable of the lost treasure. And we know that Matthew also entertained many in his conversion to feast at his house. Matthew chapter 9, you can read this, showing his gratitude to Jesus, but that he wanted to share with others the greatness of who Christ was. Matthew, of course, wrote his gospel focusing in on the Jewish audience and ensuring that the parables of the kingdom were taught with clarity to the people of God. Matthew loved truth and was sensible to the mercy of God and also the misery of man. Ultimately, Matthew's gospel chronicles that he himself lost himself in the pursuit of the Messiah rather than those other things that could distract one in life. Moving on to Thomas, also called Didymus. The tradition credits him with the authorship of a gospel that was included in apocryphal literature. But he was zealous, inquisitive, incredulous, but unfortunately earned the title Thomas the Doubter after he failed to accept the very resurrection of Christ. But as we see in the biblical narrative, that even the worst pessimist and skeptic among us, that the Lord bows our direction and gives us assurance of the truth of the resurrection and who he is. And the biblical narrative shows that he did not continue in this doubt, but ultimately followed Jesus wholeheartedly, making the good confession. And church history tells us that he had died a martyr, some saying that he went as far as India. That can't be substantiated, but it's interesting to note. James is next, the son of Alphaeus. We know that very little is known about this James, as well as you get probably confused with all the James around. But he was also called the little, possibly referring to his stature. But his mother was one of the devoted women who stood by the cross and visited Jesus after he was buried in the tomb. He had a brother, Joseph, who was also a believer. Tradition says that he had been a tax gatherer as well, and it may be that this is the same son of Alphaeus that Matthew was, which would make them brothers, and so we would almost have as many as three sets of brothers in the 12. But if he is the true brother of Matthew, it would make sense that he was a tax collector as well. And probably the least of that we know about any of these guys is Thaddeus here, as mentioned as the 10th one, sometimes referred to as Labius or even Jude. Some scholars connect him with Jude, the author of the book of Jude, but others say it's a different one. And so at least he was the least well-known of the apostles in the sense of what is given to us in the scriptures about him. And really, there's not much else known about him. But we do know that he was one of the 12 and that God used him even after the resurrection. 11th is Simon the Zealot. We know a little bit more about him, sometimes known as the Canaanite because of his connection with Cana of Galilee. Simon was known to be a zealot because of the historical party that bore that name. These were noble-hearted men who loved their land and cherished their belief in the rightful independence of Israel and sought to get that independence from Rome. Herbert Lockyer says this about the zealots, that their zeal for the laws of God, which were their national laws, the guardian and some source of their independence and liberty, it attracted lovers of freedom like Simon. And so what we see here in the narrative of the scriptures is that Simon didn't ever stop being a zealot, but his zealousness changed from political zealousness to the Messiah and following Jesus with all of his heart. And we know that from the text of the New Testament. And perhaps this shows us that one of our hopes in this life, whatever those might be, that God rearranges those to find hope and passion and purpose ultimately in Christ and Christ alone. And finally in this list, we see in verse 19, Judas Iscariot. Possibly the most mysterious, because we ask the question, why is it that Judas was chosen when Jesus already knew, according to the scriptures, that he would betray him? In fact, all the gospels give that as a forenote. This is Judas who would betray Jesus. He's an interesting character. He's obviously known as the one who betrayed the master, and what an awful way to be known. He's the only one of the 12 who was not a Galilean. He acted as treasurer. I say acted because we find out later that he was possibly misusing those funds. To be known as a betrayer would be bad enough, but to be a betrayer of the very Son of God, as the scriptures teach, was diabolical. We cannot unravel the mystery in just a sermon today, but why it is that Jesus was doing this, simply the scriptures give us the answer, quote, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In fact, this is the very scripture that Peter goes to when they appoint Matthias as his replacement in the book of Acts. And so what a horrible legacy in scripture to be the one that Jesus said that it would be better if he was never born. It's eerie to watch the character of Judas as amongst the 12, because perhaps there's no one that would have to give more account on the day of judgment than what Judas saw and ultimately forsook. And after he betrayed Jesus, the scriptures say that he hung himself. And ultimately, Judas paints us a picture of how horrible sin really is and reminds us of the warning, as with the rest of the disciples that were with Jesus, that knowing Jesus, being associated with Jesus, is not enough. Even to hear his gracious works and to witness his wonderful works, and yet refusing our heart's allegiance and bowing to him in faith and repentance. Judas gives us that lesson, and he's recorded in sacred scripture for that very purpose. And so some of you might be looking at this and maybe even distracted, given the fact that Judas betrays him. That would make this number 12, 11. But again, as I mentioned earlier, that through the seeking of the Lord, the apostles in Acts chapter 1 appoint Matthias by lot. Many commentators have actually argued about this and said that disciples chose Matthias, but God ultimately chose Paul. But I like to notice that, again, in the context of the book of Acts, God never corrects that Matthias would not be. In fact, the apostles themselves use the scriptures to appoint another one in that way by lot. And also that Matthias was a witness of Jesus from the baptism of John until the resurrection, which was the very foundation to be an apostle. And so if God had not chosen Matthias, then why was it that the Lord didn't make that clear? And I'm not trying to raise doubt here. I just want us to consider that. But either way, we know that God wasn't done ultimately with calling apostles, because we know that he called the apostle Paul. And that also is a mystery. It was a mystery to Paul. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, speaking of the apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. And so in this whole text, I wanted to take time to give us kind of a background or a biography, if you will, in a miniature form of who these men were. And again, Jesus didn't choose them because of what they would accomplish. He chose them because he chose them. And so as we've seen, he called these men to himself and he pointed them. But we skipped over something that I really want to close with in our last point here. And that is that he sent them, but we're going to notice the reason that he sent them. Look at verse 14 and 15 of our text. He appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Do you catch that? Why did he appoint them? Verse 14 says that he might be with them. Whether this was Mark's intention or not, we see clearly that these 12 were the focus of Jesus' affections and attention at this point in his ministry. But in a greater way, in the context of God's redemptive plan, that ultimately he is calling himself a people to be with him. Isn't that awesome to see this and understand this? It's not just in a heady way in what God's ultimate plan is, but he chose us to be with him. If you knew me like I know me, that's a scary verse. He wants to be with us. As we looked at some of the depths of Ephesians 1, that he would choose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should stop right there and just go into sing. To sing unto this great God who chose us, not because of what we are, but because of who he is. Why is it that he would choose to make himself known through us and not some other person? Why didn't he appoint them? But the focus here, again, is calling them. And those who are task-oriented in the Christian life, that it's all about the mission and just getting work done, it comes as a correction to us that sometimes we must not forget that we are called to be with him and to enjoy him. Isn't that the purpose of life, is to glorify God, but also to enjoy him? And for some of us, we get lost in that. We think the glorification of God is hard work, and we forget that we're called to just be with him and enjoy him. And on this Lord's Day, perhaps that would be what he leads you to this afternoon, to spend some time in prayer and just refreshment of what he is doing in your life. And so we run around sometimes like busy Marthas, don't we, trying to get tasks, and we don't sit at Jesus' feet like Mary did. All that can be accomplished, the Lord is ultimately doing anyway. But notice that he wants to be with them, and he wants them ultimately to learn from him, and ultimately he's going to build this foundation through this confession of Jesus as the Christ. And so all those why us questions may never be known, but we ought to glory in this in the same way that the earlier followers of Jesus did. But also we see great deep truths here of his merciful nature towards us and towards these men. Even more so as he sheds his grace in our generation upon us. What glorious news that the wrath of God has been satisfied and that he's drawn us near in Christ. But Jesus didn't appoint them so they could be with him. Notice he also appointed them to do something, and that was to send them out. And we know that they come back, and ultimately the ministry takes different turns up until the crucifixion, and ultimately they're sent out with power endued from on high in the book of Acts. We see that. But in its miniature form, God is sending them out, and notice what he's giving them authority to do. To preach, and what else? To cast out demons. And so these are the two particular tasks they were sent out to do. In the other passages in the Gospels, it tells us they went out two by two to preach and have authority in this way. As we looked at last week, Jesus is showing himself to have authority over the spiritual realm, and we see now that he's delegating this authority from on high to them to be able to do such things as cast out demons. We could look at that from multiple angles, but I can imagine that confused the demonic world. Because here, mere fishermen were casting out the demonic realm out of souls that they were seeking to inhabit. And Jesus was making himself known that what he was about to do was just about to start, and the war had ultimately just begun. They preached with authority. They had authority over the demonic realm, and truly the Son of God and the Son of Man was revealed for all he was, not that the demons needed any education on that, but that the disciples were growing in their understanding of who he was and what his purpose was. So, going back to the beginning where we started this morning, what was Jesus' priority in starting a new nation? Instead of the 12 tribes, he chose 12 men. And although one was lost to fulfill the scriptures, as we looked at with Judas Iscariot, God appoints his apostles and his prophets for his purposes and his glory, as we see in the scriptures. And so God's plan of redemption has continued in his church in each generation down to our day. And so what is it for us? What is the so what as we look at all this information that Mark is giving us? Well, I think a related truth for us to consider here is that he's still calling. He's still calling people to himself. He is still taking his word to the nations. There are still who have never yet heard of his first coming 2,000 years later. He's still calling. He's still saying, come and follow me. The gospel is still going forth. And while he's not appointing new people as apostles any longer, he did that in the context of the book of Acts, and we see that in its continuing form throughout church history, that the apostles were the apostles. But he is still sending his church out in authority under that apostolic teaching. And that power does remain because it's the very power of his Spirit in us to do what he has originally called them to do, to preach the gospel and to push back darkness and do it with all authority. As Jesus sent out in the Great Commission, he starts the Great Commission with that. He says, all authority has been given to me, and therefore I send you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey his commands, and so on and so forth. And so, are we following him in faith and repentance? Is he calling you? That's not something we can do. I can do all that I want, humanly speaking, to get into your mind, to make you feel guilty about your sin, to seek to manipulate you to come to Jesus. But only Christ can convict the human heart and draw someone to faith and repentance. That birth only happens by his work. And so if he's calling you, do not delay. Come and repent and follow him with all your heart. Secondly, when we think about this appointment of what he's given to us as his creatures and as ones who have received his grace, are we taking the authority and the calling to be disciples seriously? Are we making disciples? Are we fashioning our lives around that? Or is our Christianity just kind of an extra thing in our lives? Are we taking this to its intended end that Christ is forming himself in us that we might be the image bearers of himself, that we are going in this local area to make disciples and then ultimately to send them out as Jesus did? We're not merely to wait around for his return, but to pursue him in faith, to be used by him for his glory and our good. And finally, he does still send. And while we are all called to make known the mysteries of the gospel, God gives us special grace to those who are willing to go to the hardest reached, darkest places of our planet to go and herald the great news. And this is an amazing mystery amongst what he is already doing in calling people to himself out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, but that he gifts some to go to the nations. And this is a huge need in our world today. And you hear it often from my lips because I have trouble getting around the fact that I am in the Bible Belt that has had the gospel for perhaps hundreds of years, while there's still people who have never read a scrap of scripture, who have never heard of the name of Jesus. That bothers me, and it ought to bother all of us. Not that he's calling all of us, but it should bother us. Why? Because we need to pray to those intended means. We need to preach those intended means, and we need to go to those intended needs. Our church budgets ought to focus on the evangelization of the lost. There are those who are crying out for a Savior, and we know that this is God's plan because we're still here. He says, go, I'm calling their names. And so the book of Romans is instructive to us here in chapter 10, verse 14 through 17. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As we looked at in Sunday school this morning, God gives his revelation through nature, yes. But his special revelation through his word is the preaching of his gospel. And his new nation continues, and it's continuing to build through us. But the question is, have we answered the call that he may be extending to us? Have we responded to him in faith and repentance? Have we been walking with Jesus? Are we realizing that he has given us the great commission to continue in? And finally, that we are being sent. There is no other plan but his church to preach the gospel and to plant more churches where they do not exist. Why? Because as John Piper says and has said before, that missions exist because worship doesn't. We go because they are not yet worshiping. And we go because Christ has called us. And we go because Christ initiated this work in us. What a glorious gospel this is. And how awesome it is that we are participating in that ultimate plan here in this local fellowship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. A lot of details in this passage concerning your disciples, the 12 that you called around yourself and later appointed apostles. That Mark didn't want us to miss this point, that you were wanting to be with them and ultimately to appoint them and to send them out. And as you established your kingdom and as you were beginning this work, that we look at this 2,000 years later and our jaws drop. We are amazed at who you are. And we are amazed that we find ourselves on this Sunday morning amongst your people, reading your word, being called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, singing to you, making melody in our hearts to you, greeting one another because you have redeemed us and that what we have in common is Christ. And so, Father, give us strength as we seek to accomplish your mission. Let us not be distracted from it. Lord, this year has been a challenge for all of us, and yet you haven't changed. Your call is clear, your purpose for your people is clear, and you ask us to maintain, to focus on center, and to keep going. Lord, help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.